The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit Easley. How are y'all doing today? That was really rough. I mean, I know football's a thing and everything, but guys, we're gonna make it. We're gonna make it through. By we, I mean you. If you know me, like I'm pretty ambivalent about football. So, but like I have a ton of empathy for those of you that do. Like, there's a lot of empathy there. I get it. I don't know where Terry is. I hope he makes it out of bed this morning. So, anyway, we're having. Guys, it has been a minute since I've been here. My family and I, we were able to take a sabbatical this summer, and it was a delight. It was a really sweet thing to be able to get time alone with my wife. We left the kids for a week, which was the first time ever. We should do it more. I don't know what that says about me as a dad, where I spend the week away from my kids, and I'm like, I should do that more often. I'm the worst. And then I came back and was able to spend like intentional days with each of the kids doing their own unique thing. I had one daughter who it's like, she wants to go to the melting pot. So we're going to spend a day at the melting pot, because if you've ever gone, it's a day. And also a day's income. And another daughter, we went on a super long bike ride. And then my son, I was like, what would August want to do? He's 7. He's a goober. And I said, hey, buddy, what if we stayed up till 9 o'clock playing Minecraft and drinking Chick-fil-A milkshakes? And we got to the end of the day, and he's getting ready to go to bed. He's like, this is a son after my own heart. He looks at me, he says, Daddy, this was the best day of my life. Simple, simple needs, simple joys. Oh, to be 7, right? And then we come back from sabbatical, and the first week was like this nice, gentle easing in. And then this week happened, and boy, oh boy, we had multiple premarital counseling, we had multiple post-marital counseling. Premarital is way more fun than post-marital counseling, let me tell you. I had a wedding and a rehearsal, and then our AC went out. I don't know if you've ever had your AC go out, but I had no idea it was that expensive to cool the air in my house. Also, it's worth it. Like, you're like looking at the numbers and you're like, that's a lot of meals at Melting Pot, and I'm still going to pay it because we live in South Carolina. And you're just like, good gracious. And all of these things are happening at the same time. We get a foster placement one night, and this little girl's, she's this 8-year-old, sweet 8-year-old, hair all up in braids, and we're taking her to school, and apparently we're just getting her for one night. My kids wake up in the morning. We got the call at 10:30 at night to have this child, and for one evening. Apparently, she was breaking doors and windows at her previous placement. We have no idea what was going on. And she comes into our home, and we have no idea how long that she's going to stay with us. And my wife takes her to school the whole way to school. She's saying words that my kids have only heard before in the context of, you're not allowed to say these words. And so they drops her off at school, and she's gone. Like, we have no idea. The next, like, that same day, we get a call. Hey, do you want a 9-month-old? Sure. And then they're like, actually, you're not getting the 9-month-old. And you're like, it's just a roller coaster. This week was insane. I'm all over the place. And in the middle of it, I'm reminded the Lord is very, very faithful. He is the same Lord when I get to, he's the same good, controlling, faithful God when I am in the Dominican Republic on the edge of an infinity pool with my wife. And he's the same God when it's 12 o'clock at night and you're welcoming a stranger into your home. He's the same God. And when you're sitting with friends whose world has just fallen apart, he's the same God. And in the midst of all of this, I found out that like a standard husband, I forgot to do all of the things necessary to keep our fostering license. And so I was doing all this study and listening to these webinars, which is the worst. But in this, one of the things they were talking about, one of the sessions that was playing over my laptop, is the instructor was talking about attachment from kids who come from broken families. And they were saying, they were talking about the significance of the trauma that happens in a child's mind on a neurological level when that child experiences neglect and abuse. And they were processing it and talking all of the things that happen and the lifelong effects and challenges of what it feels like and the things you can expect of fostering a child that has not had healthy attachments with parent figures. And what does that process look like to begin the process of healing those wounds? And after talking for about 30 minutes about this reactive attachment disorder that so many children have, the instructor paused and she looks at the camera and she says, the additional challenge for us as foster parents as we try to love children who are suffering from reactive attachment disorder is, she said, she's just casually, is that about 50% of adults don't have healthy attachments to their parents. And so odds are at least one of the parents who are trying to love and create this connection with their child has no experience of what it is to have a healthy connection with their own parent. And they are still 50% still experiencing the effects of trauma of not knowing what it's like to have a healthy relationship with a father or mother. And that was sobering to me. Like I was listening, I was doing something else, and she started talking about it. I was like, whoa, that's huge. It's devastating. And to hear her talk about this fundamental relationship that you and I, for the most part, have very little control over, frames so much of our existence and how so many of the rest of our relationships will play out for the rest of our lives. And as I was looking at Ephesians chapter 1, it brought me back to this question. What is it about you that frames our very existence? It's just a light question to begin with this morning. What is the thing? Because oftentimes I think if you were to ask adults, and if you were to ask even kids, no, we would talk about like, yeah, my parents were a big deal, but it was nowhere near what I was expecting. And so let me pose this question to us this morning. What is the big deal that frames your identity? What is the thing? What is the foundational point by which we move forward and that motivates us in our life? It's a question that we all have a working answer for, that we operate out of, whether or not it's an answer that's actually been articulated or in our conscious thought. And whatever that answer is, it does have to stand the test of three questions. There are three fundamental questions that flow out of whatever it is we look at as the core of our identity. Who am I when I feel utterly alone? Who am I when I am face to face with my insufficiency and failure? And who am I in the face of despair when I lose hope? When we face those questions, our response will be defined by the defining trait of who am I. We've all faced to varying degrees those questions, right? And the way we can look back and we can do autopsies on our life, so to speak, and connect the dots of, yeah, I responded that way when that relationship shattered into a billion pieces because this is who I thought I was. And when I lost my job or I lost the career or I didn't get the spot on the team, I reacted that way because this is who I thought I was. And when I lost hope, I acted that way because this is who I thought I was. And what was going through my mind, and even as we enter and begin our series in Ephesians, Paul begins with answering and speaking to this key question. To the church in Ephesians, who are you? Who are you? What's the presupposition? What's the beginning point? He begins his letter, and we begin this morning, our series in Ephesians, which I'm really excited to do. Now, a couple things. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 1. And I would encourage you to always bring a pen. I always read better when I'm reading with a pen. I highlight circus. So go ahead and bring pens from this point on. Don't leave here and go grab a pen. It's too late. But next week you can do that together. Ephesians. We're opening up the book of Ephesians. And my disclaimer this morning is what we are reading is there's a lot. There's so much in here, and you're going to probably walk away from this being like, I wish Nathan didn't talk about this. That's right, because there's 14 verses, and we could spend 14 weeks on this, and I get it. And my heart was breaking as I was studying this week. I was like, I don't know who put this breakdown together, but this needs a whole lot more time. So as we get through, please understand that what my goal this morning, for those of you that like to know where we're going, where I'm going to break down Ephesians, like this is the church of Ephesus. There's a little bit of the context. And then verses 1 through 14, there are three movements. There are three separate sections that Paul speaks to, and they all end with the same phrase, all right? And then we're going to talk a little about practical implications. And I do, as a disclaimer, also want to say this. There's going to come up a thing, and you're going to be like, this is a really big controversial theological idea. And I have very strong opinions about that. Or you're like, this is a very strong, big, controversial idea, and I have no idea what to do with it, and it really messes me up. And so this is my invitation to you. I'm going to speak a little bit to it, like that much, and it's not going to satisfy your questions. And what I need you to do is email Terry with all of your questions. I don't need you to do that. What I need you to do is, and I am dead serious about this, I was a Bible teacher for 10 years, I love talking about big ideas that are not simple. I need you to email me and be like, can we get coffee? All right, nod your heads. I do not want you to walk away being like, well, Nathan thinks this, and to disagree with him, I don't want to, no, like I need you to ask me that question, okay? So, when we get to it, you'll be like, I know exactly what he's talking about, so here we go. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, let's start off. In the beginning, here we go. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, the world of Easley, South Carolina is a little bit different from that of the city of Ephesus, but maybe not as quite as different as you think. Ephesus was a massive city. It was in the top three largest cities in the Roman Empire, about 200,000 citizens. It was famous for its theater, just like Easley, go colony. It was a little bit bigger than this theater. The theater at Ephesus would hold about 10,000 people, so they loved their media, they loved their Hollywood. And it was a city known for its intense devotion to pagan gods that all operated on religious prostitution. And so you're like, why was this god a really big deal? Well, that's why, all right? That's the way you would worship is you would go to the temple and you would give money and then you would sleep with a young boy or girl. And you're like, that's really jacked up. That was their religion and world. That was a societal norm of their day, all right? Paul himself, as he is writing this letter, he spent 2 or 3 years in the city of Ephesus living and teaching and doing Bible studies in the school in the birth of the church. So this is the takeaway. You're like, there's a lot of things that are not like easily. Yes, and you're right. But to be a citizen in Ephesus and to be a citizen in the kingdom of God living in Ephesus was to live in a culture that was increasingly hostile to the things of Jesus. To live as a citizen in God's kingdom in that city was to live in a very politically charged, corrupt world where to follow Jesus it made life very complicated as you operated in public spaces. And to be a citizen in the church, because the church was so young, you have a whole bunch of people who are now following Jesus that also have a whole bunch of baggage from their previous lives. The church in Ephesus had problems. The people in Ephesus were highly imperfect. Does that make sense? It's very easy at times to read the Bible and to read these letters to the church and be like, well, yeah, Paul's writing the letters to them, everything's great. Like, they have their whole stuff to get, like, they're just wonderful people. And, like, Ephesus, no, they had problems. Just like, kind of like us. They're imperfect people, right? So in the midst of all that, what does Paul lead with in his letter as he writes from a jail cell in Rome around 60 AD? So this is about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So what follows, and I'm not going to read the whole thing again, but when you look at your Bible, verses 3 through 14 is all one sentence in the original language, which is terrible English, and I get it. But Paul wasn't really trying to write English. And so this is a monster of a sentence, and basically what Paul does is he leads with this beautiful song with three movements. It's all one sentence. He's like a little kid just losing his mind about Minecraft, like my son. All right, so this is it. All right, so we're going to start off, and we're going to read verses 3 through the first part of 6. Here we go. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, the Father, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, there's a lot of pronouns, the he's and he's, and so I'm going to read that again. Even as the Father chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, so that we, the church, should be holy and blameless before him, the Father. In love, the Father, he predestined us for adoption to himself, the Father, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his, the Father's will, to the praise of his glorious grace. All right, I want to pause there. So the center of the first movement, as we read these first few verses, there is one person that is repeatedly at the forefront of ideas. It's the Father. As he begins his letter, the Father is at the center of the stage, and the verbs there are very intentional. What is the Father doing? The Father has blessed, the Father chose, the Father predestined, and for some of us, the red flags are just waving, and the Father adopted. There's a ton here, and for some of us, depending on our background, like, these words are either like completely unknown, and you're like, I've never heard the word predestined before in my life. That's fine. And some of you, you're like, well, the only time I hear the word predestination is when people are yelling at each other. I also have been in that room, so I'm with you. I'm not going to yell at you today. The way these verses in particular get used, words, the verses about God choosing, God predestining, are all too often, they get thrown around like weapons in a debate class, which kind of breaks my heart. And they all center around this question, oftentimes, of does God choose the people who are saved, or do people choose to be saved? And that's a really good question. My church background is, I absolutely grew up Presbyterian, and I was that kid that loved to debate. I liked debating. Debating's very easy for me, and I loved winning the debate. And this is the thing where when I opened up this passage in Ephesians chapter 1, these words and these verses were basically, they served as ammunition to win a fight. And now I'm older, and I'm really tired of the fight and the debates for a couple of reasons, but I'm going to give you the primary one. While an intriguing intellectual exercise, the discussion, do I choose God or does God choose me? And what does Paul, is like all of that fun stuff. The discussion most of the time when I've witnessed it, when I've been a part of it, or when I've kind of refereed it and trying to calm people down, most of the time I found that the discussion is removed from Paul's actual intention, and neither team is actually trying to get at what Paul is trying to communicate in Ephesians 1. Both teams often end up trying to yoink the verses out of context to prove their point, which tends to not be ideal. This was not written as to be a theological treatise. Rather, Paul's intention is to write a pastoral letter encouraging his brothers and sisters who are walking through really hard things. So, yeah, the scripture absolutely articulates that mankind is responsible for their eternal destination. I'm going to go ahead and lay that out. The Bible lays the responsibility of people's relationship with the Father at, and they say, you are responsible. Like, you, as a human being, are responsible for what happens to you. Sure, you bear responsibility for your soul. Also, simultaneously, the scripture also articulates that God is sovereign. Paul, the New Testament writers, they don't pit them against each other. Right? The word predestination, when people ask me, like, do you believe in predestination? Yes, also, if you're a Christian, you believe in predestination, because the word actually shows up multiple times. It shows up multiple times in this chapter. So it's really hard to get around the idea of predestination unless you, without taking a Sharpie through the New Testament, which I don't think any of us really want to do. So it's not a question of do you believe in predestination or not. It's how do we navigate how God's designs and sovereign will mesh with human responsibility. And what I found is that both teams, when you get to the end of it, like, both teams are like, oh yeah, we're similar. We're different, but we're similar. We both acknowledge these two things. Does that make sense? Paul is not, even as I say that, Paul is not, and for those of you who are debate-oriented, you need to pay careful attention here before you go back into your small groups here. Paul's intention is not to load up on ammunition. Paul is not weighing in on Calvinism here. Paul doesn't know what Calvinism is, all right? That's not what he's going for. Paul's intent here is to pastor and shepherd a group of people who feel isolated, powerless, disconnected, and marginalized. Okay, so I want you to go back to the context. They are a small group of believers who are meeting in homes where the whole culture is rioting against them. The last time Jesus went viral in the city of Ephesus, there was an actual riot where people wanted to kill Paul. All right? So the whole current of the world was pressing in, and there was no rights, and there was no Congress, and there was no writing to your elected official in order to defend your rights. There was no Supreme Court that was willing to hear for a fair trial the citizens of the kingdom of God. That was not happening. So hear this. There was no religious freedom that the Christians were experiencing. They had no power. They had no influence. They were absolutely disenfranchised. And in that cultural context, Paul is writing to his friends, his brothers, and his sisters, and he is saying, God is in control. God is not apathetic towards you. God is not ambivalent about your destination. The story we are actually in the midst of is part of the blessing and the promise that God began historically in Abraham all the way back to the beginning, the promise that he would be a blessing to the rest of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, Jew and Gentile alike, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. To the people who feel powerless and alone, Paul speaks to the potency, design, and intentionality of the Heavenly Father that has accomplished our adoption as sons and daughters. You're not alone. God has pursued you. For those of us that have had fathers or mothers who were tragically apathetic or ambivalent about our well-being, hear this. The Heavenly Father pursued you and adopted you as his own. That is his heart towards you. He is not out there simply waiting, hoping to twiddling thumbs. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Paul's emphasis here on God's sovereign will is not intended to be an argument about the significance of human responsibility. Okay? He's not entering a philosophical debate here. Instead, what he is doing is he's saying, God's intentionality towards you is a pastoral refutation against those who doubt God's passionate love towards you. He cares for you. And that care drives his will, and that will drives what happens with you. That's his heart. So Paul's reminder to the people of Ephesians, because of the Father, you are not alone. You are his. Take heart and let us live in that to the first time we hear this phrase, to the praise of his glory. Paul proclaims this glorious truth of God, independent of how you feel in this moment, as you look at this jacked up world, or in the moments of darkness when you feel profoundly alone. God the Father has chosen you to be his child. When your family's acting like knuckleheads, when people you love, when you're looking at your spouse and you're like, you're out of control, I'm the only sane person in this world, I'm all alone in this, you're not. When you feel rejected and ostracized as you look at the world around you and you increasingly feel like I am completely isolated in my pursuit of Jesus, the Father looks at you and he's like, you're not. There is hope. I'm with you. You're not alone. You have been adopted by your heavenly Father who loves you. And then the focus shifts. The spotlight shifts. Again, verse 6. With which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. All right, the word redemption is it's a very religiously loaded word in Christianity, which is great. It's a metaphor. It's a beautiful metaphor. But it's also really, the idea of redemption was actually an economic word in the New Testament. The word redemption was an idea, if you were a barbarian in the ancient Europe, and your tribe went to war with Rome, and your tribe definitely lost because Rome was awesome at war. Rome was terrible as a government, but whatever. That's not where we're going. So Rome would come in, and they would win, and the way they would pay for the war was they would take slaves. So if you were a warrior, you would be enslaved, and you would be marched back to the city of Rome, and there you would be stripped of your clothes, and you would stand completely exposed in a foreign land, not speaking the language, being a foreigner in the culture, entirely isolated, without hope for life. Your nation had lost. Your people were hundreds of miles away. And the word redemption was the act, because this happened. Imagine you're up there on the stage, humiliated for all to see, and you see your family out in the audience, and they begin to bid on you, to purchase you, to buy your freedom. That act of purchasing a slave in order to free them, that act was defined as redemption. The purchasing of a slave in order to set them free. And Paul looks at the Ephesians and he says, in Jesus, you and I, we have redemption, but the price was not coins. The price that was paid was his blood. The freedom from our shame, the freedom from our slavery, the freedom from our hopelessness, the forgiveness. In him we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. And we're like, I don't even know what a trespass is. Like, you trust, he went on property you're not supposed to go on? Like, I don't understand. No, the trespass, there's different words in Scripture for sin. Trespasses are like one of the worst kinds of trespasses. Trespasses are the sins where you're like, I know where the line is. I consciously am entirely aware that I should not cross the line. I'm going to cross the line. And you're like, that's the worst. It's one thing to be living a lifestyle and then you're like, wait, what? I can't do that? Really, really bad. No, a trespass is when my child knows they're only allowed to take one oatmeal cream pie to school, and then I find the second oatmeal cream pie at school. I'm like, you know the rules. And the kid breaks down because they're like, I am undone because I knew the rules and I broke the rules. We've all been there. And it's the worst. Listen, isn't it the worst? To be found out by a spouse or a loved one or a parent or a kid. You knew this was a line. And you crossed it. Knowing the harm that you would do. Knowing the wounds that it would inflict on the people around you. You did it. We've all been there. So he speaks of two things. One, our shame and helplessness. And two, our own responsibility and culpability in arriving there and the vileness that oftentimes defines our own heart. And Paul is like, Jesus met you both of those things. Your shame and helplessness, he bought you. You're free. Second, your guilt. He meets you there and he forgives you. It's not just he purchases your freedom and he says, now go on, get out of here. He also grabs you and he pulls him to himself and he says, I forgive you. And oftentimes, we do not have that example or experience in our life. It sounds like we're listening to a fairy tale. And yet Paul is looking at the church of Ephesus and he says, this is Jesus' heart towards you. This is what he has accomplished for you, independent of how you feel. You're living in shame? Don't. Stop it. You're free. You're a son. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. He is not a begrudging. He's not a begrudging king. He's not dragging his feet. Oh, gosh, I got to take care of this kid again. No, he's lavishing it on us. He's thrilled to do it. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, the King, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It's not just the redemption and the forgiveness is not just us, Paul says. Jesus' plan and intention, and he will accomplish the uniting of all things, the restoration of all brokenness that we see in this world around us as the Ephesians are living in this fractured world like us. Paul says, right, there's two things. The Father has adopted, he has pursued, he is not ambivalent about your future and well-being. He is with you. And secondly, Jesus has redeemed you from shame. You have to accomplish, please listen to this, you have to accomplish nothing to have Jesus' approval and forgiveness. You have to accomplish nothing to not be ashamed. That is a lie the enemy loves to grind in our souls. I have a daughter, and I'm not going to tell you her name, but she is over there, and she's adorable and she's brilliant, and she's used to being the best and she's used to being the most popular. She's like the I taught high school forever. I'm looking at her and I'm like, you're going to be the worst type of high schooler. And I say that with all love and affection. We're driving somewhere and I was like, hey, sweetie, I saw your test scores. Like, you're in the 99th percentile. You're brilliant. And that's really great. And she looked at me, and I'm not joking. She hung her head, and she said, I should have done better. And I almost slammed on the brakes and threw her out of the car. I was like, what's wrong with you? This shame and guilt, it doesn't matter how good we are or what we achieve. And some of you that are farther along in life, you're like, yep, that's true. We have this dream, and then we meet the stand, and we're like, yeah, but I didn't get this. And then we do this, and we get this, and we're like, I'm still not good enough. No matter where we are, the enemy grinds shame into us. Whether it be moral excellence or family excellence or the raise. And Jesus offers this path. And Paul lays this out for us. In Jesus, you have redemption. And in Jesus, you have the forgiveness of your trespasses. You have that. In Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things out to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. So what's the most important thing about you? Well, so far, you're not alone. You have been adopted in love by a heavenly Father. And secondly, your failures and insufficiencies do not define you. But you have been you have had Jesus' grace lavished upon you. Past tense. And we're not done yet, by the way. There's more. There's one more thing. So that in Him, sorry. Verse 13, in Jesus also, when you first heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So you see, these three movements, he begins with the Father. The Father's direction is moving towards you. And intentionality and care and will and choice of you. And Jesus actually accomplished. Jesus steps onto the stage and Jesus is like, I have accomplished this thing for you on your behalf. It's done. And then the Spirit steps onto the stage and he's like, now let me tell you what the Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the promise and seal and the guarantee that this thing in your future is sure. There's two images there, the inheritance piece. What do you have to do to accomplish your inheritance? What do you have to do to gain it? Nothing. That's the point. That's the reason he uses that word inheritance. It would only be the worst type of father that looks at you and be like, you have to reach this status in order to receive your inheritance. That's not how it works. The only way to get the inheritance is if you're a kid. Only if you're connected to the Father. That's his point. It's sure. You're not going to lose it. And the second is the idea of the seal, the picture of the seal. In corrupt governmental systems, we lived in China for a time. It was all over the place. We take it for granted that we trust government officials. Like, you don't leave the DMV being like, man, I don't know if they're going to take my money and then lie to me. You're just like, I just made it out of the DMV alive. Here, yay. We take it for granted. But in China, in government systems that are pretty corrupt, and a normal citizen could not take the promise of a government official for granted. So in that context, what they would do is they would give seals from government officials, and they were vital. It's the idea that the promise of the king is sure, even when the presence of a king was not fully realized. The will of the king is true, potent, and sure, even as our king's kingdom has not yet fully arrived. You and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So even as we live, walk, and participate in this life, even as the future feels uncertain at times, we experience the presence. Our present experience of the presence, direction, and power of God reminds us that our hope is certain. We're not abandoned. Our inheritance is sure. And so we live out of a place of confidence even as we look to the horizon, we're like, there's a bunch of unknowns. Yes, but the inheritance is sure because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. All right, there's a lot there. So what is the most important thing about you that frames your existence? You're not alone. You've been adopted and loved by a heavenly Father. Two, your failures and insufficiencies do not define you, but you have been lavished with Jesus' grace. And then thirdly, there is not grounds for despair. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Those three things that it speaks to, it speaks to isolation, feeling alone, and shame, and fear. They are the worst of motivators. And in our lives, we all know that they drive destructive habits and choices that wound all within our sphere of influence. Bitterness, yeah. Greed, yeah. Manipulation, yeah. The porn addiction, yeah. The self-medication through alcohol, yep. Escapism into media, yeah. Crippling fear, yeah. Empty posturing, yeah. These are not the problem. As you look and evaluate your own heart and as the Spirit speaks, the destructive habits that we have, the sins that we commit, they're the evidence of a deeper problem. They're an evidence of an attachment disorder, right? To the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're not evidence of reality, necessarily. They are evidence of a distrust that permeates our hearts and minds at times. As I was thinking through some practical implications, I've got two. One, I would implore you to take some time away this afternoon, get alone, go for a walk, get away from the screen, leave your phone at home, and process this passage before God. Be it out loud or with a pen, and then later process it with a brother or sister spouse. I want you to process, like, please process this. How do you think God actually sees you? What do you functionally think on a day-to-day basis God's heart is towards you? At the end of the day, I think I've said it before, we all tend to project our own dads onto God the Father. Right, wrong, or indifferent, we do it. With their wins, the things our dads were great at and the things our dads were not really great at. My inertia with the Father is to assume that he is he has a quiet unease and is casually disappointed in me. Yeah. Even though my dad's told me a billion times he loves me, I still feel that. I still assume I'm not good enough for the Father. And that absolutely shapes my choices, motivations, and disposition towards those around me. What about you? If Ephesians 1 is true, second question, how does it fundamentally change how you're doing life? And then secondly, to parents, spouses, teachers, counselors, children, roommates, I got this question. The person that you love deeply and is wrecking their life because of boneheaded decisions. You know who they are. We all have them in our life. We love them a whole lot. And we're looking at their life and we're like, what are you doing? Why? Stop. No. Like, why? Stop it. Like, there's a great skit a long time ago where the lady comes into the counselor's office. The counselor's like, that's dumb. Stop it. And we're like, well, I just want to say that to them. Why don't they just stop doing the bad thing? It's not that hard. We slip into that. Behavior modification. And those of you that are parents, like, you definitely feel this. Behavior modification and screaming at them to try harder or to stop it. It doesn't really get the results that you want normally. It doesn't. This is why we pray. It is easy when we walk with people we love and we see the destructive behavior to focus on the destructive behavior. Because we're like, this is awful. But what Paul reminds us, even as he begins his conversation with the Ephesians, is the destructive behavior is not the problem. The heart is the problem. And the fact that we do not acknowledge or live in God's heart and accomplishment and what he has done and what he offers us at the forefront of our minds, this is the problem. This is the foundational point. And so we pray. And this is why we, like Paul, begin with first things, grounded in God's unbelievable heart towards us. And from that place of healing, God changes lives. As we close, I'm going to invite the band up. And as they play, I'm going to read you two quotes. There's an old school version of a Twitter debate that happened like 70 years ago, between two famous theologians, A.W. Tozer, who is a man, and C.S. Lewis, who is also the man, and they disagreed with each other. And this was what they were disagreeing about. Tozer made this statement: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people have ever risen above its religion, and that man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. That's really cool. I like that. There's something beautiful and meaningful he's getting at there. And C.S. Lewis read that, and he wrote in an essay in response, in The Weight of Glory, I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar it is related to how he thinks of us. So what does he think of us? What he thinks of you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm gonna pause. Can you bow your heads? This is true. The Father actually thinks this about you. He has actually done this for you. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, brothers and sisters, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Dear Heavenly Father, we forget. I forget. And we make choices born out of our loneliness, out of our shame and insecurity, and out of our fear. Because we forget. Lord, I ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would comfort, would remind, would speak and highlight the lies of the enemy that are insidious. Lord, for your children in this room, Lord, may they feel the grip of your love. You have them. Past, present, and future is sure with you. And Lord, I lift up those in this room who do not know you this morning. I ask and plead that you would pursue them, that they would be grappled with your love, that they would experience your redemption. The freedom and relationship that you offer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul gives one phrase he repeats three times. To the praise of his glory. Would you, as we close, would you stand and join me to the praise of his glory? Amen. Let's sing together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.